Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 to 11. Paul writes to the Philippians church like this. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Praise be to God. Anthony.
Very good morning, folks. And, welcome guests as well. If you're a visitor here today, well, so am I. And it's lovely to welcome you. I'm very sorry, though, for the reasons that I'm here. I've joined with you in praying for John and Emily and the family over this week, and praying too for a good and full recovery for John. Not all of you will know that I overlapped with John and Emily at London School of Theology, probably more years back than any of us now care to remember. Emily is still there. Anyway. And it's one of those mysteries of life that our wives have stayed young and got more gorgeous, while me and John, well, I'm speaking for myself really, you know, less hair and more belly as the years have gone on. But as I say, it's a mystery of life. I don't know how it works out. Thanks to Joseph for leading us in the first part of our worship this morning, and for focusing our attention on Jesus in what he said and in the songs that we've sung. Because that's who we're reflecting on now. We're reflecting on Jesus with the help of that passage that was read from Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to continue that focus on Jesus later on in our service, when we take bread and wine in remembrance of his command that we do this in remembrance of the death that he died for us. As you will probably know, those of you who are regular here at Rayner's Lane, over the last few weeks as a church, you've been looking together at the different stories that we hear in society around us. The stories that are in social media and in novels, and you're coming on to look at the stories that are in the news and the stories that are in TV soaps and education and so on. And the different messages that we're kind of hit with, the different stories that we're hit with from surrounding culture and society. And we don't want to be those who just absorb those messages uncritically, do we? We want to hold them up against the story that's told in the Bible and from the perspective that comes from the Bible. And so as a church here, you've been looking at those stories in tandem with passages from Mark's Gospel. And I want us to try and continue in that kind of grain today as we reflect on this passage from Philippians chapter 2. You see, it's not that everything that we hear in culture and society around us is wrong, is it? But we're aware that stories carry a lot of freight. It's stories that kind of hold us together. We've got stories that we tell us as families, stories that we tell us as churches, stories that we tell as nations. We explain ourselves through stories, and we entertain each other through stories. And so after the dreadful events in Manchester this week, we find as human beings we need a story to explain why Salman Abedi did what he did. And we then tell alternative stories about the bravery of the victims and the heroism of the emergency services and the solidarity of people in Manchester coming together. And all these stories matter to us as human beings. we all have and we all tell these different stories, all of which shape our lives in profound ways. Now, of course, for Christians, the most crucial story for shaping our identity, for forming the way that we think and live, is the story that's told in the Bible. And at the heart of the story of the Bible is, of course, Jesus. And it has always been this way, including those for whom Paul wrote to at Philippi in Greece all those years ago. The Christians that Paul wrote to were living in a culture where the dominant story was the story of the victory of the Roman Empire, where the dominant story was a story of Caesar, the emperor, who seemed to hold all the cards. That was the story within which the first Christians lived. And yet Paul calls on these Christians to tell a different story, to live a different lifestyle. Why? Because they serve, Paul says, a higher loyalty. They have a greater Lord, Jesus himself. And so we're going to look this morning briefly at this passage, what Paul says in Philippians 2, 5 to 11, to see something of the significance of Jesus, who he is and what he did, and the implications of that for us as his followers today. And I want to draw our attention to four things that I hope you'll see arise naturally out of the passage, each of which is significant. And the first is, just as we've been thinking now, the passage gives us a story to tell, a story to tell. Paul compresses the story of Jesus, actually, into just these few verses in chapter 2, verses 5 to 11. But actually, he's doing even more than that. If we look closely at this passage, we see that Paul is telling the story of the whole Bible. In fact, Paul is telling the story of the whole world. And so in this passage, he takes us right back to eternity past, if we can even use that category, to a time when Jesus was in the very nature of God and didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped. So he takes us right back to the very beginning of all things, but he also takes us forward to the very end of all things as we know it, from beginning to end. Now that's a pretty big story. And at the heart of that story, Paul says, is Jesus. At the center of the story of the whole universe, past, present, and future, is Jesus. So look again at the passage briefly with me. Paul tells us who Jesus is. Being in very nature God, says Paul, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. And Paul tells us what he did, that he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And Paul tells us what now is, that God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name. And Paul tells us what's going to happen in the future, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Do you see that? The whole history of humanity and the whole history of the world is understood in relation to Jesus. Now, Paul wrote letters, of course, didn't he? And that's what he's writing here to the Christians at Philippi. But his letters have this underlying story that he occasionally brings to the surface. It's a story of how God dealt with his people Israel in the past and with the whole humanity and with the whole of creation from the past right the way through to the future, from the beginning of all things to the end of all things. And as I say, sometimes that story bubbles to the surface in his letters, as it does here in Philippians chapter 2. And Paul does this elsewhere in his letters, and the other New Testament writers do it as well. And in different ways, they're wanting to show that Jesus isn't an afterthought in God's plan for the world. He's not a kind of plan B when plan A failed. No, if we read this passage aright, we see that Jesus is the beginning of God's story with his dealings of the world. He's the final destination of the story of God's dealings with the world. And he's at the very center of that story too. As Christians, we have a story to tell. We have the story of the world to tell. And at the heart of that story is Jesus. As we said, and as you've been seeing as a church, there are all sorts of stories that are being told in our culture today. Stories about the way life works. Stories about what really matters. Sometimes there's the identity story. And the identity story these days goes like this. Be yourself. If you don't look after number one, no one else will. And then there's the freedom story that people say to themselves today. I am free to live my life and express myself however I want, providing it doesn't hurt anyone else. We sometimes act. The identity story, the freedom story. And there's the truth story today. Again, only I can determine what's right and wrong for me. We sometimes find ourselves saying in a week like this, telling a justice story. Something really needs to be done about that, we feel as human beings. And so we could go on. And what Paul gives us in this passage about Jesus, God's Son, is a story to tell. It's a story which gathers all those other story threads together. A story which tells us that identity and freedom and truth and justice are found supremely in Jesus. But why? Why are identity and freedom and truth and justice found in Jesus? Because what stands at the center of this story is, secondly, a death to remember. The center of this story stands a cross. Look at verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross, Paul adds. There is always a danger, I think, that a mention of the cross can sound tame to us 2,000 years on, when crosses are often shiny metal objects that we wear as jewellery or ornamental symbols in a church, on the front of this lectern, for instance, or on the wall behind us. It's actually very easy for us to forget that the cross represents a method of execution, no less than a gallows or an electric chair. And in a status-hungry Roman world, crucifixion was not just a method of execution, it was the most degrading, disgraceful, dishonorable death that you could imagine. That's why it was known as the slave's punishment, which of course fits with Jesus here being described as a slave, as a servant. And so Paul's words here capture something of the horror and the shame that was associated with the public execution of criminals. And we're invited, those of us who are Christians, to take bread and wine to remember that. Christians around the world and through the ages have confessed the centrality of the cross of Christ, because our faith makes no sense without it. There is no Christianity without the cross. The Bible makes it clear that the cross is God's way of dealing with our sin, with what separates us from him, dealing with the consequences of our sin. The Bible makes it clear that it's the cross that shapes our identity. It's the cross which brings us freedom. It's the story of the cross which tells us truth. It's the story of the cross which brings us justice. The cross, of course, is where the Gospels are heading, aren't they, as they tell the story of Jesus. And as a church, you will have seen that in Mark's Gospel, as Jesus moves towards the cross, he speaks of himself not as a powerful Messiah, but as the Son of Man, suffering and dying on behalf of men and women. The one who takes on himself the role of the servant spoken of in Isaiah 53. Paul seems to echo words from Isaiah 53 in this passage here. That chapter in the Old Testament talks about the servant who humbles himself and who poured out himself to death. And a servant who is then exalted and lifted high. But even the cross is not the end of the story. Because Paul tells us in this passage that we also have a Lord to confess. A Lord to confess. Look at verses 9 to 11 again. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Today, we're not terribly good with the church calendar as Baptists, but today, if we're interested, is the day Ascension Sunday. And we remember that Jesus ascended to the right hand of God, that position of authority. That's what Paul talks about here, that God raised Jesus to a place of highest status and assigned him a name that reflects his vindication. And the result of that, says Paul, is that all will confess him as Lord. Paul's language here does seem to echo another passage in Isaiah chapter 45. Turn to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, my mouth has uttered in all integrity a word that will not be revoked. Before me every knee will bow. By me every tongue will swear. They will say of me, in the Lord alone are deliverance, salvation, and strength. Now, of course, in Isaiah 45, it is God who's speaking, which means that in Philippians chapter 2, Christ receives the glory that God says is reserved for him alone. This is the one we serve as Christians, our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the one whose story we tell. This is the one whose death we remember. And of course, he is our Lord. He's not our best mate. He's not our equal. He's not our guru. He's our Lord. That's a way of saying that Jesus is in charge. The title Lord is very important in the Bible. In the Old Testament, it's a special name for God himself, as we see in Isaiah 45. It's God who is the Lord. He's Lord of his people, but he's Lord of the whole world. And now Jesus is said, like God, to be Lord, Lord of all. The New Testament writers are not embarrassed about transferring what was said of God in the Old Testament to Jesus. But more than that, if you were a citizen in the Roman Empire in the first century, it was the emperor, Caesar, who was Lord. The same word that Paul uses here in Philippians 2. It was Caesar who ruled as Lord over the empire. And that might have been especially significant in a place like Philippi. Philippi was a colony of Rome, a little bit like a Rome away from Rome. So to confess Jesus as Lord in first century Philippi was genuinely risky. It was to say and to believe that someone else was in charge. It was to say that your allegiance was elsewhere, that Jesus was Lord, not Caesar. It was to tell a different story about the way life works. And that's the same for Christians today. It's the same for you and me today. Confessing Christ as Lord is a way of saying he's in charge. Acknowledging, accepting his lordship, his rulership over all things. And here's the thing that certainly I can sometimes forget. He isn't Lord just of our personal life or or so-called spiritual life, he isn't Lord just of the church, he's Lord of the whole world. And when we confess Jesus as Lord, that has implications for absolutely everything in our life. Sometimes I think we can be tempted to think a little bit like this. The picture on the screen. We're tempted to think we have two lives as Christians. I've got my regular life with its combination of work and rest and play and family and everything else that I do. And I've got my Christian life or even my life at church. And we think that that's the bit, the church bit, that's the bit that Jesus is really interested in. Two lives. But if we confess Jesus as Lord, he's Lord over everything. We don't have two lives, a Christian life and everything else. We have one life. And Jesus is Lord over our one life and everything in our one life, including our work and our rest and our play and our family and everything else. Jesus didn't humble himself and take on human flesh and live among people as the servant of all and suffer and die a shameful death on the cross, so that we could come to church for a couple of hours every week. He came for all our lives, for all of the time. And so the everyday stuff in our lives is really important. The everyday stuff doesn't take on less significance when we become Christians. If anything, it becomes more significant. Bringing up kids becomes more significant when Jesus is Lord of the family. That job that you do takes on more significance when Jesus is Lord of that particular sphere. Everything that we do, our romance, relationships, study, work, leisure, money, food, time. If we go into each of those areas of life with Jesus as Lord, we'll find they're totally transformed. There is no place that you can go this week, no room that you can walk into, no meeting that you will have with someone at work, no conversation at home where Jesus is not Lord of that moment and where his lordship can't shape the way you live and behave in those situations. And that leads, I hope, nicely into a final thing, a pattern to follow. When I was growing up, it happened to be the case that all the women in my family, my mum, my aunt, and my nan, did a lot of knitting, crochet, tapestry, all that kind of stuff. One thing I noticed was always absolutely essential, one of those, yeah? A pattern. And it was really important to follow the pattern. And Jesus gives us, his disciples, a pattern to follow. His death carries ongoing significance for how we live our lives as servants of the servant king. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me, said Jesus. We take up our cross and we follow Jesus. And his death places what some have called a cruciform stamp, a cross-shaped stamp on our lives. The identity that we receive from Jesus is marked by the story of his death and resurrection. And that can apply in all sorts of ways. Paul himself actually makes that clear. In the very immediate part of Philippians, if you've still got Philippians chapter 2 open, he's been addressing relationships in the congregation. And you might want to think about yourselves just now as a congregation of people here and hear Paul's words. Therefore, says Paul, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And here's his exhortation to the church, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, rather in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Now, if only we had a great example of someone who didn't look to his own interest, but looked to the interest of others. Of course we do. What does Paul go on to say? In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What would happen in a local church if all of us traded in competitiveness for lowliness? What would happen in a local church if every Christian valued the good of others ahead of his or her own? What would happen in a local church like that? Our Western culture trains us, disciples us to look out for our own interests, our personal rights, our needs, our choices, our happiness ahead of others. How can we be different as Christians? How can we be discipled down a different path? How can we follow a way that serves others? Have the same mindset, says Paul, as Christ Jesus. Christ gives us a pattern to follow in our relationships with each other. And so Paul tells the story there in verses 5 to 11, but immediately he goes on in verse 12 to say, therefore, in other words, there's some more implications of this. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. This salvation that Christ has worked in you, says Paul, continue to work that out in your everyday lives where you confess him as Lord of all. It is this story of this one that shapes us, that provides a pattern for our thinking and living as those who follow Jesus. What is the story that's going to fuel our imaginations for how we live? What is it that's going to sustain us when we struggle? What is it that's going to enable us to get a proper perspective on the different stories that we're told in the world? Well, it's an ever new vision of Jesus, of who he is, of what he's done, and the significance of that for us and for the world in which we live. And as Paul says, all for the glory of God. Amen.
Thanks, Anthony. We're going to take part in the communion. And before that, we will stand and sing a song, In Christ Alone. Shall we stand?